Let's start tonight with number 555. We're marching to Zion. Let's stand as we sing number 555, marching to Zion. We'll sing all the verses.
Come we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known. Join in a song with sweet accord. Join in a song with sweet accord. And thus around the throne, and thus around the throne, we're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God, but children of the heavenly King, but children of the heavenly King, may speak their joys abroad, may speak their joys abroad. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. The hill of Zion yields a thousand sacred sweets. Before we reach the heavenly fields, before we reach the heavenly fields, or walk the golden streets, or walk the golden streets, we're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Then let our songs abound and every tear be dry. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground to fairer worlds on high, to fairer worlds on high. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God.
And stay standing, but turn to number 97. Number 97, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. We'll sing all of these too. Number 97.
All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Ye chosen seed of Israel's race, ye ransomed from the fall. Hail him who saves you by his grace, and crown him Lord of all. Hail him who saves you by his grace, and crown him Lord of all. Let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball to him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. To him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. Oh, that with yonder sacred throne
seated. Well, bow with me as we pray tonight. Father, thank you for the time we have to gather again tonight and enjoy worship and fellowship and just study of your word. We pray for this church that you would just continue, Lord, to lead us, provide for us, enable us to do the ministries that you've put us here to do. Thank you for this body of believers and their commitment to you and to your truth and to each other. And pray you would just continue to cause us to bear much fruit for your glory. Bless tonight as we hear from one of our own concerning his evangelistic efforts, and then look again to Titus for more instruction on evangelism. But bless our time tonight that we might continue to cultivate an evangelistic mindset and lifestyle as believers in this church. We'll give you the praise for our time together in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we have been talking on Sunday nights, as you know, for 5 weeks or so from Titus on evangelism. And I thought it would be helpful, maybe profitable for you tonight to hear from Hadley. Hadley Nugent has been involved in, I think, a really encouraging ministry really since they first started coming to our church. And I wanted to give him a chance to just come up and share a little bit about what they do and maybe even some ways you might want to get involved with them. But I thought it fit well with our theme on Sunday nights. And so I've asked him to come. Hadley, come on up and share with us kind of what you've been doing and how we can pray for you and how we can perhaps participate with you in what you're doing.
Hello, Saints. This is the bag that I carry when we go door to door. So I was going to show you a few things in it. But anyway, as you know, Pastor Brad's been doing a sermon series on evangelism, Sunday mornings in 1 Thessalonians, and Sunday nights in Titus. He asked me if I could give a report on what our evangelism team has been doing. For those of you who may not be aware of it, our fellowship has an evangelism team. I don't consider it Hadley's ministry, but it's our ministry, the church, and we regularly reach out to our neighboring community. The evangelism, the missionary efforts that are done outside these walls, is a ministry of our church fellowship as the Holy Spirit gifts and empowers us to share the gospel. Maria and I are part of this particular ministry, and Jennifer also, who's at school right now. She's gone out with us and me on many occasions. I'm an evangelist in the church, the body of Christ. Reaching out to the lost with the gospel in the neighborhoods where we live. What we do is share the simplicity and purity of the gospel. As Pastor Brad so eloquently taught us at the beginning of his series, we echo the gospel message, the good news of the forgiveness and grace that is available for all who have repented their sins and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. An evangelist echoes or heralds. I like the word herald better. It reminds me of 150 years ago, the guy blowing the horn, heralding the good news. We herald the gospel message. There's only one organization that Jesus said he would build, his church, and he said the gates of hell would not prevail against it. So we echo or herald his gospel message, and he adds to his church the ones he saves. I wanted to make that point first off because it demonstrates the authority and power in evangelism. Can you imagine the stress and pressure if it was up to me or you to save somebody? You know, I couldn't bear it, let alone ever do it. So we herald the gospel. We plead with people with gentleness and respect to come to Christ. All we can do is lead them to Jesus, and it's up to them what they do when confronted with him. God is the one who grants them the repentance and faith that leads to eternal life. We herald the gospel message, which will lead them to Jesus, with our words and with the written word of God and the Bibles we give out, tracts, DVDs, and other evangelism tools we use. We sow the seed, but he is the one who saves and gives life. As Pastor Brad also mentioned a while back, success in evangelism is not measured by how many programs, committees, or even by how many decisions we get, but by our obedience. Our obedience to our Lord's commission to go and proclaim the gospel to all. So with that being said, I wanted to show you the gospel package that we give out and also a map of the surrounding neighborhood that we visited. I'm not a numbers person, as again our success in evangelism is measured by our obedience in faithfully and accurately proclaiming the gospel, not by how many homes we visit. But I keep a record of where we've been so I know where to start the next time we go out. We go out every Sunday afternoon for a couple hours before the evening service. And tonight it got dark. Started getting dark at 5 o'clock, so I think we're going to start going out after the Sunday service. I started doing neighborhood evangelism after I retired from government service in 2012, January 2012. The first neighborhood that we visited was a neighborhood that I live in, that Maria and Jennifer and I live in. Jennifer and I visited every home in the Southwind Terrace subdivision and left them a gospel package. After that, we started in this neighborhood, the homes around Fellowship Bible Church. Gordon, if you could show the map. You already got it up there?
Well, good. The highlighted yellow is where we've already visited. So you see from Huntsville Avenue down to Sunset, Southwest N Street, and recently, about the last 6 weeks, Marie and I have gone to this side of Gooden Center. And now we finished Wilshire last week, and we finished Emma Avenue right up there today.
Okay, when we go out, we usually visit about 50 homes in a couple of hours, depending on how many conversations we get into. We leave a gospel package at every home unless the people we talk to ask us not to. And that rarely happens. People usually take it. Probably more than half the homes that we go up to the door, nobody's home. So what we do, we leave the package on their doorknob. With my trusty pen, I'll poke a hole in the plastic bag and I'll stick it on their doorknob. You can't put it in the mailbox because it's against postal regulations. And I did that once a while back, a couple years ago, and I got a call from the post office. I'm going to show you what's in the package that we give out. This is what the package looks like. Okay, so it's easy to just, nobody's there, just to poke a hole in it and leave it on the doorknob. But what's in it is a letter of introduction. Let me read that to you. I actually have one in larger print here so I can read it without my glasses. It says, "Greetings, neighbor. Please allow us to introduce ourselves to you. We are Christians who attend Fellowship Bible Church, which is nearby at 2000 West Emma Street in Springdale. We spend time every week reaching out to the community with the wonderful good news of God's love and mercy available to all of us through the forgiveness and grace found in Jesus Christ. We don't represent any ministry, organization, or charity, and we are not selling anything, soliciting, or asking for donations. We're simply just reaching out to you in the hope that you will read the materials we have freely provided and be persuaded and encouraged to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The Lord has given us a love for our neighbors, and we count it a privilege to share with you what He has revealed to us. Our sincere hope and prayer is that this small gesture of reaching out to our community will be beneficial in helping you to grow closer to God and receive spiritual and eternal blessings. A calling card has been left in the packet, so please feel free to call if you would like to know more about a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Sincerely, if you have any questions or if we can be of any help and encouragement in your faith, please don't hesitate to call. Thank you for taking the time to read this. May God richly bless you as you seek Him." And here's what's in the package. I kind of put it together like this. I got the letter of introduction folded up, but in front of it, I put a $1 trillion bill. Because when people aren't there and it's on their door, they're going to be sure to want to look at it because it's got the trillion. It's a gospel tract. I tell people it's part of my stimulus program to stimulate them to wholesome thinking. I love this tract. It's Why Christianity. It compares the four major religions, Christianity, Judaism, Hinduism, and Islam. It shows how the other ones are works, and they don't save, and how Christianity is not about works, it's about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Gospel of John, beautiful little Gospel of John booklet. I get these free. I order 400 to 500 of them at a time through a Christian organization, and I get them free. A DVD that answers the biggest question. It has a Christian, well-known Christian celebrity, I guess you'd call him, Kirk Cameron. He talks about the law and the gospel. And there's a couple other well-known preachers. But it goes over the basics. Justification, sanctification, imputation. Big words, but it's the basics, and it's really good. I've seen it 6 or 7 times, and every time I learn something new. I get tracts from a tract organization for free. And this one has a theme, what if you had been there on 9/11? And all the tracts that we use are good. None of this easy believers and stuff. It talks about the law. It talks about how we are sinners and that we need a Savior. And it explains the law and the gospel. Oftentimes, I'll have Gideon New Testaments in the package. My calling card, if anybody has any questions or want to know more about faith or any way that I can help them, I leave a calling card. A tract with large print for older people like myself who need glasses to see. A couple other tracts, Someday You Will Stand Before God, and Is Something Missing from Your Life. Very good, striking tracts. And Ten Commandment coin. Has the Ten Commandments on one side and How to Be Saved on the other. Oh, and during Christmas, I like this. I did this last year. I do it like that and set it on their doorknob when they're not there. Can you imagine coming home and getting that little gift? You look inside and nobody's asking for donations. Nobody's trying to get anything. They're just giving you the gospel. I like that. Also, in my little bag of goodies here, I have Spanish, because we run into a lot of Spanish speakers, and I ask them if they prefer Spanish over English. The Gospel of John in Spanish. I got tracts in Spanish, and we always carry, Awana clubs. We'll see toys in the yard, and when they come to the door, we'll ask if they have children, so we'll also give them one of these. And always have a couple Bibles. We rarely find anybody who doesn't have a Bible. I'll ask, do you have a Bible you can read? And but just in case, we've given out a couple in the last month or so. On rare occasions twice this year, I'll ask the person we're witnessing to, we're sharing the gospel, if I can interview them and record it. And of course, I ask and get their permission. I don't use their last names. But I have a video that I want to show you. Now, this is when I took my pedal car out, but it's the same way that I present the gospel when I'm talking to somebody at their doorstep. We'll go ahead and roll that.
I'm in Encanto Park today, and I just met a couple of nice people who were up here fishing, didn't have very good luck, and they're asking me all kinds of questions about my pedal car. A very nice lady and a man, and I asked if I could interview him. So, what do you think about the pedal car?
It's very neat.
Uh-huh.
I thought it was something you rented around here.
No, it's just, I made it myself, and
pretty good exercise.
Yeah, very neat. I mean, it looks like a heavy-duty metal-type cart, but PVC is something else.
Yeah. Well, I asked if I could interview you, and it'll only take us a minute. I'm a Christian, and I told you this is a tract. I call it a tract mobile. I hand out gospel tracts, talk to people. I just want one survey question. In your personal opinion, so I just met you guys. In your personal opinion, what do you think it takes for a person to go to heaven and have eternal life?
Just to be good to everybody on earth.
Be a good person? Yeah. How about you, ma'am?
Same.
Good person? Let me give you a quick test. See if you're a good person or not. See if you're going to make it. How many lies do you think you've told in your life?
How many lies?
Yeah, lies in your whole life. How many do you think
you've
told? Thousands. Thousands, yeah. What do you call a person who tells lies?
A liar.
A liar. Have you ever stolen anything in your life, even if it's of little value? I mean, like when you're a kid or...
You know, candy, gum sometimes, years ago.
I'm not scaring you off, am I?
But, you know, it's just you got to be a good person. That's about it.
Yeah. Well, what I actually started doing before, is that your wife?
Yeah.
Yeah, before she started walking away, I guess maybe she was feeling bad. I've taken you through the Ten Commandments.
Uh-huh.
And just to show you that you're not a good person, because a lot of people think they are. Does it concern you that if you were to die because you're not a good person, because you've broken, you know, the Ten Commandments, does it concern you that God could give you justice and send you to hell? Does that concern you?
You think about it sometimes.
Yeah, yeah. Do you know what God did so you would not have to go to hell?
He died.
He died for your sins. Yeah, do you have a Christian background?
Somewhat, years ago, when I used to go to the church with my neighbors.
Uh-huh, yeah. So when you were young, or just...
My family was more Catholic.
Uh-huh, yeah. Jesus Christ came to earth, was born of a virgin, suffered and died to pay for your sins. To pay for your sins. It's like you broke the law, God's moral law, the Ten Commandments, but Jesus paid your fine. That's really how simple the gospel is. It's not complicated. And how do you access that? How do you access that forgiveness is you repent. You turn from your sins and you turn to Christ. You basically give your life to Him. And He'll forgive you of your sins. And when you stand before God at judgment, God will see the righteousness of Christ in you because Christ will be in you. Because He lived a perfect life. He paid for our sins. He died on the cross. Then He rose from the grave on the third day, conquering death forever. Okay? Conquering death forever. So if you put your trust and faith in Christ, you'll have your sins forgiven, and you'll have eternal life. You don't have to fear death. Like, I don't fear death.
Yeah.
You know? I don't fear death. So, does that make sense?
Yeah.
Yeah. You know those gospel tracts I gave you, the $1 trillion bill and that other thing? It explains it again, so...
I'm going to read them.
Yeah. So I urge you and I plead with you to give your life to Christ, come to Him, ask for forgiveness, turn from your sins, that's repentance, turn from your sins, but turn to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. An analogy I'd always like to use with people is... if you were a criminal in court, standing before the judge for some very serious crime, and you're going to go to prison for the rest of your life, or the electric chair, and you tell the judge, you know, I'm sorry, I'll never do that again. The judge will say, well, you should be sorry, and you won't ever do it again because I'm going to send you to prison.
Yeah.
But say somebody walks into that courtroom, and they say, I'm going to take your punishment for you. Okay, justice can be satisfied because the penalty will be paid. You're not paying it, but somebody else is. Well, that's what Jesus Christ did for us. We broke the law, like those two commandments that I gave you, lying and stealing. And, you know, and by your own admission, you admitted that you had done it. So by your own admission, you're a liar and a thief. But you can come to Christ and be forgiven. We broke the law, but He paid our fine.
But, you know... Everybody, you know, in time when you're a little kid, you say, oh, I took gum, or I took...
That's our nature, yeah. We've all broken God's commandment. We've all sinned, so...
Always been a good person to help others, and, you know, go about your normal days.
But being a good, would that work with the judge? Think about the earthly court again. You say, well, judge, you know, I'm guilty of this crime, but I helped a little old lady across the street, and I'll wash your car for you. Well, he'll just laugh at you. And God is much more holy, much more righteous than an earthly judge. An earthly judge can be bribed. God can't be bribed by our good works. So, you know, always remember that you have sinned and broken God's commandments. Therefore, you're guilty. There ain't nothing you can do. But you need to have somebody stand in place for you who is guiltless, and that's Jesus Christ, God's only Son. The Bible says God loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. Yeah. So,
I better get back.
Yeah.
There.
So please think about what I said and read that. And
we will. Thank you very much.
Okay, you're welcome.
For your time.
God bless you.
Nice to meet you.
Mm.
And I really like that car.
Yeah.
The car is nice.
Thank you for letting me interview you.
Thanks for talking to me.
Bye bye.
You have a good day.
You too. Bye.
Yeah, I'm getting hot.
Yeah.
You'll notice at the end, I always think in my mind, if I run out of things to say or if I get too nervous, just John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. Here's some questions that are most commonly asked by Christians and other people about door-to-door evangelism. Door-to-door evangelism is, it's not easy. It's hard. You have to overcome a lot of fears. But here's one of the questions that's commonly asked. What do you say when they answer the door? Who we are. What I say is who we are, what we're doing, and why we're there. I usually say something along these lines. We're Christians. And a lot of times I'll say, we're Christians, we're not Jehovah's Witnesses, we're not Mormons. Depends on how the people look at me sometimes. But I'll say, we're Christians, representatives and ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. We attend Fellowship Bible Church, which is just around the corner on Emma Street. We're actually on Emma and... Today we're on Emma and Southwest N Street or... Anyway, so I just thought we attend Fellowship Bible Church, which is a couple blocks up the way here. We're here today visiting all the homes to give you a gift package. I'll tell them what's in it. I'll go through it and say there's a Gideon New Testament and a DVD and some gospel tracts. And I'll tell them, it tells you how you can have your sins forgiven and have eternal life by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I mean, if I only get that far, I'll get them the gospel. And hopefully they'll read the material. I keep it direct and simple. If they're open and willing to talk, I'll ask them questions to try and find out where they are spiritually. For example, and I always say this, may I ask you a question? And I'll say, do you have a Christian background? Like I asked the fisherman, do you have a Christian background? And then I'll ask them, in your personal opinion, what do you think a person has to do to have eternal life and go to heaven? If I know or suspect they're not saved, I'll always have in my mind to try and get to the point of sharing the law and the gospel with them. But when I ask that question, it lets you know where they're at. Here's another question that's commonly asked about door-to-door evangelism. How are you received? What do people think? Or how are you treated? That's kind of like three questions in one. Most people are suspicious, and some are curious. They're suspicious because they think we're Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or salesmen trying to sell them something. Well, occasionally you get a grumpy or angry person who will reject us and our message without hearing us out. But that's, you know, that's pretty rare. Most people are nice and will hear us out and will take the package from us. I've never had anybody get violent or even verbally abusive, so it's not as hard as it looks once you get over that fear. One more question, then I'll open up if anybody else has any questions. This is a common question that's always asked. What's it like going door-to-door to share the gospel? Or how do you feel doing it? It can be scary, okay? But you have to submit your fears to the Lord and trust Him completely. It's an intense spiritual battle. It is a spiritual battle. We experienced that today. We went to some pretty rundown apartments, Maria and I, and... a lot of drug use, and a matter of fact, there was one guy, young man named Shane, started talking to him, and went in and prayed for him, but he was an addict. He had marijuana on his coffee table. He had two empty bottles of liquor. He told us he was an addict, and then he was going through withdrawals. And he actually asked if we could pray for him. So we prayed for him then, and Maria said that we'd pray for him tonight. So remember Shane, and hopefully he'll repent. The biggest battle, though, you know, I said it's an intense spiritual battle, but the biggest battle is really with yourself and the temptation and sins you need to overcome in order to put aside your fears, selfishness, and laziness in order to reach out to people in mercy and love with the gospel. And what I mean is this. I'm tempted sometimes to find reasons and excuses why I shouldn't go out. It's too hot. It's too cold. I need my Sunday afternoon nap, you know, and 100 other excuses that run through my mind at one time or another. And, you know, I'll confess there have been times I've gone out dragging my feet, but I always finish, you know, clicking my heels. In almost every instance that we go out doing evangelism, I have what I consider a divine appointment where we get to share the gospel with someone and realize that the Lord has given us the privilege and joy of pointing them to Him for salvation. You know, if I said that every time I go out, I'm as bold as a lion and full of joy, I'd not only be lying, but I'd be a hypocrite. But when I think of the grace and mercy that was shown to me by our Lord, it fills me with such gratitude and love for Him that I want to tell others the good news. And I know you guys feel the same way. Does anybody have any questions concerning Dale? You know, I've only had one occasion where somebody's called. Only one time. We've had people come here and visit. Sometimes they'll see me turning around and looking, and I'm looking around to see if any of the people we've talked to recently, because a lot of people say, yeah, we want to come by and visit. And we've had people visit here, but just the one time I've had a call. And that map represents about 1,500 homes, and then the 200 plus in our community, Southwind Terrace. But Steve said something on Wednesday night prayer, Pastor Steve. He said that the gospel is advancing, and he explained what that was. I thought that was real interesting. In our neighborhood, our church, I mean, there's probably half a dozen churches in this neighborhood, but we know, we can be confident that the gospel has advanced throughout our community because of the faithfulness of our fellowship. So, any other questions? Okay, thank you.
Raquel and I are going to just introduce the song to you. It's Here is Love. It's the hymn of the month, so if you want to know more about it, it's on the website or posted on the back. His precious blood, who his love.
can cease to sing his praise. He can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above, and heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. Who his love will not remember?
Well, thanks, Hadley, and thanks, Chris and Raquel. That was really, really edifying and encouraging. So appreciate that. Let's return to Titus. One more installment, and then we're done with this little series we've been doing on cultivating an evangelistic church. So far, we've said the church will be evangelistic when we adopt biblical models of ministry, when we appoint qualified elders to teach and lead, when we apply sound doctrine to all of life and adorn the doctrine of God, when we acknowledge the power of God's grace and allow it to do its work, when we accept our role in society, and then to just sort of round it out as we conclude the latter part of chapter 3, we would also add the church will be evangelistic when we avoid unfruitful behavior. Let me read this last part of chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Now that's a fairly typical ending, right, for one of Paul's letters. The usual exchange of greetings, the last minute details, maybe a hodgepodge of miscellaneous instructions. Nothing too profound, nothing doctrinally earth shattering, but always, I think, some interesting insights, at least into the inner workings of the heart and mind of Paul, but also into his ministry. In this case, I think the thread that sort of ties it all together maybe is the concern in verse 14 that they may not be unfruitful. That seems to be the motive that ties it all together that he's concerned about. He wants these churches on the island of Crete to be fruitful. If you're a gardener, you understand that. You know, you You understand the concern for fruit, especially if you're a vegetable gardener. You know, you're not after nice plants. You're after tomatoes, the perfect tomato, or whatever it is you're into, cucumbers or squash or zucchini or watermelon, whatever it is. But it's not foliage. You want fruit. And as buds and blooms emerge and as fruit begins to set, you get really protective about that. And you start watching the weather to make sure there's no frost that nips in the bud all of your efforts. You do everything you can to inspect on a regular basis and make sure there are no bugs and insects and things that are starting to nibble away at the fruit of your labor. You don't garden because you like to pull weeds, in other words. You garden because you want fruit. And gardeners are always on the hunt for tips and tricks and gimmicks that increase the yield, the produce, or even improve the flavor, the quality. Likewise, I think every faithful shepherd is concerned about that, is concerned about the fruitfulness of the flock. Paul certainly was. In Romans 1:13, he expressed his desire to someday come to Rome that he might obtain some fruit among the people there as he had among the rest of the Gentiles. In Colossians 1:6, he described the gospel as constantly bearing fruit. In Colossians 1:10, his prayer was that they may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Writing to the Philippians, even from prison, Paul indicated in Philippians 1:22 that he was torn between the desire to depart and be with Christ. That would have been much better for him, and the need to live on in the flesh, engaged in fruitful labor, which would be better for them. He furthermore was always interested in the fruit of righteousness, Philippians 1:11, which comes through Jesus Christ, or the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, which is love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. Or the fruit of the light, Ephesians 5:9, which consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth. A faithful servant of God, a shepherd of God's flock, is ever and always concerned about the health, productivity, and fruitfulness of the church. Where does that passion come from? It comes from the head of the church, the Lord Jesus himself. In John 15, Jesus gave that analogy of the vine and the branches, right, to describe the intimacy that we have with him and the intent of that intimacy, which is what? Which is fruit bearing. The picture there is he's the vine, the Father is the vine dresser, and we are branches. And the purpose of the branches is to do what? It is to bear fruit. And how do we do that? We do that by abiding in Christ. What does the vine dresser do with fruitless branches? He takes them away. What does he do with those who bear fruit? Well, he prunes them that they may bear more. And what does all this fruit bearing prove? It proves that we truly belong to Christ, that we're abiding in him. And what does this fruit bring to the Father? It brings him glory. So the whole picture is of this desire of Christ to have his followers bear fruit that glorifies God. That is the goal of our lives. Everything that God is doing in us is toward that end, that we would be more fruitful. And in Christ, we have everything we need to be that. We have everything we need for life and godliness. We have the resources. They're abundant. The conditions couldn't be more perfect. We should bear fruit as we abide in Christ. And yet, as in the garden, there are always some things that can hinder that. Even though as believers we're planted in the fertile soil of God's grace, we're fertilized by the miracle grow of God's Word, we're watered by His Spirit, there are things, external factors, that make us unfruitful. And this little paragraph, I think, mentions what they are, and I think it's good for us to just think through them. Five factors that are kind of like a late frost that can kill buds. Or they're like grub worms that crawl out of the dirt and devour precious plants before they can mature. And these are things that can keep individual believers, but also the church as a whole from bearing fruit. So we have to be on guard and avoid these things and protect the flock from them. So let's look at it through that light, all right? Five things that make a church unfruitful and thus negatively impact our ability to be effective for evangelism. First, unprofitable conversations. Unprofitable conversations make the church unfruitful. Verse 9 mentions that. In contrast to the things that are good and profitable for us to speak about and be preoccupied with, in verses 1 through 8, in verse 9, Paul says there are certain things we must shun, avoid. The Greek term literally means to turn around or turn away from. We're to turn a deaf ear, turn and walk away from, if necessary, to avoid unprofitable conversations about worthless things. Like what? Well, he mentions four things in particular. Number one, foolish controversies, which could be translated more roughly, moronic debates. He doesn't specify what that may include, so we must infer that he's just speaking in general of any and every kind of foolish controversy. And, of course, controversy is bad enough. Engaging in heated discussions about matters that you know will only exasperate and not edify. But they become foolish or moronic when we engage in discussions that can't be resolved because we don't have sufficient revelation to resolve them. We're dealing in matters of philosophy and theology that are based purely on human reason, speculation, imagination, rather than the Word of God. And to argue about such things that the Word of God does not specifically address or sufficiently address is foolish. Deuteronomy 29:29 is a good rule. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things revealed belong to us. So we can discuss the things revealed all day long, but the things that aren't revealed, it's pointless. It's fruitless. How many angels can dance on the point of a needle? Can God make a rock so big he can't move it? All those kinds of things. Sort of the classic illustration of this to me would be the discussion over the order of God's decrees. If you've never heard the terms, I'm sorry to be the one to introduce them to you, but some theologians identify themselves as supralapsarian, sublapsarian, or infralapsarian. Any of you know which one you are? Some of you do. But it's the question of which came first, God's decree to save, or God's decree to create, or God's decree to send Christ, or God's decree to permit the fall. Well, you can't know that because the Bible doesn't talk about that. And to waste a lot of time talking about the things the Bible doesn't talk about is foolish. If it's something God wants us to know, then it's in the Bible. Otherwise, it's not that important, and we certainly shouldn't be disruptive and controversial about it. The second thing he mentions is genealogies. And he's not talking about the genealogies in the Scripture. Those are beneficial. They're important. What he's referring to is the obsession with discovering a person's lineage or attaching some religious or spiritual significance to that. And this was going on in his day. The Jews were notorious for doing this, studying genealogies and giving fanciful and allegorical interpretations to them to determine certain things about people or certain things about the future. The Gnostics also studied genealogies for their deeper spiritual truths and ramifications. All of that is speculative and spiritually futile. There's nothing wrong, certainly, with tracing your family tree, but to do that so that you can, you know, pray for your dead ancestors, or to do that so because you think you may have certain forefathers that would automatically guarantee you some unique spiritual blessings. All of that is wrongheaded and vain. And then third, avoid strife, which is just dissension or quarreling. Some people just love to be contentious, and Paul says that's wrong. That's not productive. It's not profitable. It's not helpful. A lot of people seem to have that just as their ministry, right? They argue about things, or they, in the name of being discerning or being a noble-minded Berean, are always attacking things and being argumentative and contentious, spreading strife among brothers. It's one of the seven things the Lord hates, Proverbs 6:19. So avoid that. And then fourth, avoid disputes about the law. And I suppose in the early church there were disputes about the law. There were many Jewish believers, and so they would have questions about that. And maybe there were disputes in the church over the relationship of the Mosaic law to the New Testament Christians. Acts 15 dealt with that. The question came to the council of the elders in Jerusalem, is it necessary to circumcise the Gentiles and direct them to observe the law of Moses? And the answer came back, no. If a Jewish Christian feels compelled to keep the law as a matter of conscience, that's fine. We'll not offend him or judge him. But if a Gentile Christian feels compelled to keep the law as a condition for being a Christian, he's missed the point of the gospel. So avoid disputes about the law. Now, here's why it's important to shun those kinds of unprofitable conversation, because verse 9, what does it say? They are worthless, right? They're unprofitable and worthless. Foolish genealogies, controversies, strife, disputes generate zero value spiritually for anyone. And that, in contrast to verse 8, where he says, be careful to engage in good deeds, these things are good and profitable. So there are good and profitable things we ought to focus on, and there are unprofitable and worthless things that we're to avoid. Hold your tongue from those kinds of conversations that are mentioned here. Because the goal of the church is to bear fruit, and that begins with each of us controlling our tongue and using our words, limiting the topic and tone of our conversations to those things which are going to be profitable and worthwhile and edifying and beneficial for everyone. A second thing that makes the church unfruitful is unresponsive people. Unresponsive people. In verse 10 he says, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. This is another deadly frost that zaps fruit. A factious man. You say, what is that? Well, let's look at this. The word reject means to refuse or even excuse. It's translated in 1 Timothy 4:7, have nothing to do with. It's translated in 2 Timothy 2:23, refuse. So it could even be translated dismiss in this context. Dismiss a factious man after a first and second warning. So what is that? A factious translates hereticos, heretic. All right? But the emphasis in that word is not what you think. It's not so much the content of what the person believes or says or teaches. The emphasis of the word is on the character of the person. The term signifies someone who is obstinate, someone who is hard-headed, someone who places their opinions above the truth. It's someone who's so conceited that they won't listen, they won't consider views that are contrary to their own. So a heretic is essentially someone who is unteachable, unresponsive. They won't submit to the authority of the Word of God or to the instruction of godly teachers in the church. Their mind is made up. And no amount of exegesis or instruction from the Scripture will change their mind. That is fundamentally what a heretic is. And you can be a Bible-thumping fundamentalist and still be that. It's all about your attitude toward the Scripture. Paul says, if you have such a person in the church, warn him once, warn him twice, and then that's it. Out, dismiss, reject him, have nothing to do with him, put him out of the church. Very, very severe. Why? Because such a man is perverted. He twists and turns things inside out to his own advantage and is sinning. being self-condemned. His own unbending obstinacy condemns him. Now, this is a very serious warning, obviously, putting someone out of the church. It's so serious, in fact, that Paul actually here bypasses the normal church discipline process outlined by the Lord in Matthew chapter 18. This is so dangerous and detrimental to the church that Paul allows for a complete abandonment of the steps Jesus articulated. Step one, reprove him in private. Step two, take two or three with you. Step three, tell it to the whole church. Step four, put him out. That's all enumerated in Matthew 18. Well, this bypasses that. This says, no, don't do all those steps. It's shorter than that. Forget step three, tell it to the whole church. Don't tell it to the whole church. Why? Because the last thing you want to do in dealing with a factious man who is influential but insubordinate is to tell the whole church to go talk to him. That would play right into his hands. And so you don't want to do that. You don't want to send the sheep to confront a wolf. The shepherds warn him once, warn him again, and then run him off. And again, why is that? Well, because the church is to bear fruit, and we can only do that by abiding in Christ, and we can only do that by abiding in His Word and letting His Word abide in us. And that becomes the MO for life in the body. So any person who isn't responsive to that, who isn't teachable or submissive to that instruction and becomes antagonistic to the teaching of Christ has to be removed before their influence corrupts other people and destroys the potential fruitfulness of the whole body. So unresponsive, unteachable people. And then the third thing that makes a church unfruitful would be uncooperative spirits or uncooperative attitudes. In verses 12 and 13, you notice Paul gives some personal instructions to Titus just concerning logistics, right? The logistics of his future plans. Artemis, Tychicus, meeting me at Nicopolis, I'm wintering there, help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. All these little details that make it very clear that Paul is kind of the field marshal on this missionary enterprise in Asia. He was kind of the running the show and calling the shots. He took the responsibility of delegating responsibilities and organizing the troops and coordinating, you know, maybe the master plan or the master schedule for all these guys. Functioning as an evangelist, Titus was only in Crete temporarily. Once the churches were established there, elders had been appointed and things set in order, Paul was going to send Artemis or Tychicus, he didn't know which yet, to replace Titus so that he could resume his ministry as Paul's traveling companion. And in the meantime, and apparently delivering this letter to Titus, Zenas and Apollos would soon arrive in Crete, and they would need assistance to continue on the next leg of their ministry. So Paul is just giving instruction about how all that was to be handled. What's interesting is what all of that says to us. I mean, it obviously says that Paul was a very thoughtful, careful planner, right? I mean, he was thinking ahead to winter coming and his need for provision and all of that. But also he was thinking ahead to what he would do as the winter months came and sea travel would be limited. His goal was ultimately to get to Spain, Romans 15:24 says. And so he chose the city of Nicopolis, which was on the west coast of Greece, 200 miles northwest of Athens, as the place where he would spend the winter, because it was a strategic location for ministry throughout the winter, but also from there he would be able to continue even without traveling by sea and still make further progress westward in his quest someday to get to Spain. So he was planning all that out. He was always strategizing for how to go forward and how to go further with the gospel. We also note from this that Paul was a team player. You know, I mean, he was a tremendous leader, and was not a lone ranger. He had always these people all around him, serving with him, that he was working with. He wasn't this just hot dog sort of superstar apostle. There were other people that he was always surrounded by and ministering with, and ministering in cooperation with. You know, one of the things that thwarts ministry, any kind of ministry, but especially in local churches, is when people can't get along because of personality conflicts and petty differences and personal agendas. And you see it all the time in the church, you know, because we're all kind of here and we get to know each other and we're kind of stuck with each other, and these personality differences and these petty, you know, things come up, and these different personal agendas surface, and we kind of get used to that, and we go, okay, yeah, well, you can't work with that person. You got to go around that person, or you got to stay away from that person, or if you want to do that, that's fine, but don't talk to that person. And we all have this understanding that, you know, that's just how it is in the church. So it's sad when people who share the same exact doctrinal beliefs, have the same basic philosophy of ministry, but can't cooperate, can't work together. Pride destroys fruitfulness. Another hindrance in ministry is when everybody has to have their, you know, not only their way, but their say in everything. Decisions get very complicated when you have a room full of highly opinionated and strong-willed people. Nothing ever gets done because no one is content to just let that person decide. Just let that group decide. We all want to have a say. It's interesting to me, the most fascinating thing about this is all of these, in all of these details that Paul is barking out here, there's no vote. You know? There's not even any input from Titus. Paul just says, you know, I want you to do this, I want you to go here, I want you to do that. And apparently Titus was more than happy to comply and do that part, do his part. So think about that in relationship to your own ministry, even your own ministry here in the body of Christ. How do you respond if somebody just says, I just need you to do this for this long, and when you're done with that, this guy over here, or maybe that guy over there, is going to replace you, and then I need you to go over here and do this, and you just are, okay. Just having the attitude of a servant, that you will go and do whatever is needed. That's just part of being a team player, and that's essential for fruitful and effective ministry in the church. Ministry is not about personalities. It's not about egos being stroked. It's about every believer actively serving in whatever capacity they're gifted, in whatever sphere they're given, so that together we bear maximum fruit for the glory of God. Lauren Sandy, I've probably mentioned this quote, but I think it was Lauren Sandy of the Navigators used to say, the way to know if you're really a servant is to see how you react when people treat you like one. And Titus was a servant. He didn't have to call his own shots. You know, whatever, Paul, whatever you say, whatever you need. And to think that, you know, Paul is saying, okay, well, I'm going to send Artemis or Tychicus, don't know yet which, to you. In other words, one of these guys is going to come be the next pastor in the church there. I don't know which one. It doesn't matter which one. They're both qualified guys. They both do an adequate job. I just love that sort of approach to ministry. It doesn't matter. Either one. Go. There's plenty for everybody to do. Just go. And I think we need that mindset, not to get so bound up in the decision-making process of which personality is going to be the best fit and all that sort of thing. So, you know, maybe a test would be when someone suggests a change that affects your ministry, how do you handle that? Do you take it personally? When someone shows an interest in doing the same kind of ministry that you've been doing all by yourself for years, do you rejoice at having someone to share that ministry with, or do you get possessive and fight for your turf? Are there certain people you just can't work with? I think for the sake of fruitfulness, we need to be submissive and humble and cooperative. Then fourthly, unmet needs is something that can make a church unfruitful. Verse 14, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs. You know, that's a basic. That's a basic in the life of the church. You know, I don't know if you see that, but to me, local church ministry is a very simple thing. It's about seeing a need and meeting it. Seeing a need and meeting it. That's just how it is. It's that simple. It's that basic. Engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs. And all the organization and all the structure in the world can't fabricate that or replace that. So it's exactly what he said. Our people must learn to do that. We must learn to just engage in good deeds, and when we see pressing needs, meet them. You know, you don't have to form a committee. You don't have to come talk to the elders. You don't have to get approval. Just meet pressing needs. And I think what's important about that is to realize that pressing needs that go unmet is what hinders fruitfulness. That becomes an obstacle that keeps us from being fruitful. So it's critical that pressing needs get met quickly so that we can continue to be productive and fruitful. In chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says those who have believed God are to be careful to engage in good deeds. Chapter 3, verse 1, he said we're to be obedient, ready for every good deed. Chapter 2, verse 14, he says Christ has redeemed us from every lawless deed and purified for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. I mean, that's just a basic characteristic of someone who has been saved. You engage in good deeds. You say, where do I start? Start with pressing needs. Start with this. What's obvious to you? Right? Because we all sort of approach, you know, things in the church with a sort of a different mindset based on our gifts and so on. As you look at the needs of the church, what is the most obvious thing to you? Start there. And then just imagine if every person in the church did that. That was our standard operating procedure, you know. We see a need, we meet it. That would make us a very fruitful church, I think. And then fifthly, untapped resources will make a church unfruitful. And that's verse 15. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. I call those resources. Because I think they are. The fellowship, encouragement, and love of other believers. And then the grace of God. Those are resources. Those are things that we all need and need to rely on and appropriate. So do you do that? Do you take advantage of opportunities for fellowship? Do you have relationships with other people in the body so that you experience that love? You experience that fellowship. That's vital. And then also just to constantly rely upon God's grace daily to sustain you and strengthen you and encourage you. So those are the resources that God has provided for our fruitfulness, and if we neglect them, then we certainly will be unfruitful. So to bear fruit that glorifies God, we have to avoid unfruitful behavior. How do we do that? Well, with a readiness to speak only of those things that profit, a tenderness to respond quickly to the authority of God's word, a willingness to cooperate with other personalities in ministry, an eagerness to meet pressing needs, and a faithfulness to appropriate the resources God has provided for our growth. And as we do that, we will bear much fruit, and we will glorify our Father who's in heaven. So I think that's just another component to this. All of this, just to cultivate and maintain a mindset. That's what we're after here. And, you know, you can talk with Hadley if you want to actually go out and do evangelism, but I think just to have the mindset that's what we're here to do, that's what we're here to be about, is evangelism and reaching the lost around us with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to maintain this perspective and this attitude to be able to do that. All right, let's pray. Father, thanks for the time tonight. And again, thank you for just the study of Titus, the instruction we've received here, and just the perspective that it gives us. Keep us focused on the main thing. I pray that each of us would consider how you would want to use us in evangelism. Maybe we're not as gifted as Hadley, but we're all called to be faithful. And so we want to be that. And we pray you would just give us, hearts for the lost, hearts of compassion and love for those who all around us are living in darkness and ignorance of you. They don't know you. And then give us, Lord, opportunities, real opportunities to cultivate relationships and opportunities to speak parts of the gospel, maybe the whole gospel. Even this week, Lord, help us to be sensitive to those opportunities as they come. And even in our relationships with each other, Lord, to focus on those things which will help us to all to be fruitful to the glory of Christ. Bless us now as we depart and as we go back and have food and fellowship. And we just thank you for your love for us. In Christ's name, amen. Good night.